staying here, if you would open again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Again, that's page 1530 in the pew Bibles. Let me just comment, and I know Pastor Timmel will have some details to add for us at the conclusion of the service, but this is what we call our Canvas Sunday. And so after our service here this morning, we'll have a word of prayer for a meal, and we'll slip on down to the gym and enjoy some time of eating and fellowship there. And, you know, if maybe you came today and you're visiting with us, or you forgot and didn't bring something, just come on down and eat anyway. That's okay. We'll all get by. There'll be plenty there. And we just want to have the good time together, encouraging one another, helping one another. And so that's what we'll do for lunch. And then we have a time going out doing canvassing. And if you're not able to get out and walk around, you know, due to just health or, you know, injury or whatever it might be, you can just meet in room 209, and Rachel will have things to do also preparing us for our neighborhood Bible time. So we're just looking forward to that. It's a good day to invest. And then we will have an early service. Instead of our normal evening service, we'll have a service at 3 o'clock. It'll be a shorter service. And I'm going to preach a message from Ezra entitled, "The Young Men Shouted While the Old Men Wept." Okay, if you're familiar with that passage, you're familiar with that idea. If not, come, it'll be interesting just to see the way God kind of puts things in juxtaposition sometimes. Just one other public service announcement. Over the course of the summer, on Wednesdays, I'm planning to preach a series about why our church identifies itself as a Baptist church. Okay, and what that means. And just as a teaser, let me say that the so-called Baptist distinctives are about a lot more than just believer's baptism, though obviously that's the one from which we take our name. But there's a lot more to it. You know, particularly if you're newer to our assembly, this would be a great opportunity. Maybe you've kind of wondered, what about these churches that call themselves Baptist churches? Why do they do that? What does that mean? What does that involve? And really, it just means that we try to follow the Bible as closely as we can. But that results in certain conclusions, certain understandings of things that are commonly identified with churches that claim the name of Baptist. So that'll be Wednesday nights here for the next couple months here this summer. All right. Now, when my family and I lived in Oregon, we lived about 2 hours south of Mount St. Helens. And most of you probably are well aware that Mount St. Helens is an active volcano that had a major eruption on May 18th in 1980. And that eruption was the deadliest and most destructive volcanic event in U.S. history. 57 people were killed. A massive debris avalanche triggered by a magnitude 5.1 earthquake caused what they call a lateral eruption. Basically, the side of the peak blew off, and it reduced the elevation of the mountain's summit from about 9,700 feet. It knocked off the top 1,300 feet down to about 8,400 feet. And the eruption left a one-mile-wide kind of horseshoe-shaped crater. And volcanic ash fell to the ground as far away as Montana and the Dakotas, and an ash cloud circled the globe for 15 days. Let me just throw this in as well. One of the beautiful things about that Mount St. Helens eruption is that it has given us so much insight into how catastrophic events affect things that go on in our earth, and has really brought a lot of substance to the naysayers who deny creationism. But that's all free. That'll be a conversation for another day. Maybe someday Brother Sherwin will give us a message about Mount St. Helens or something like that, because there's a lot of interesting things there. But in any event, even though it's still, technically speaking, an active volcano, and they do think that one of these days it's going to erupt again, but they have ways of monitoring that and seeing when it's coming, and so far it's not coming. And so that volcano, which is a national monument, under the oversight of the U.S. Forest Service, has become a very, very popular climbing destination. And our church in the Portland area would secure a permit for a group of maybe about 6 to 10 people to climb Mount St. Helens every year. And it's a non-technical climb. By that I mean, you know, you don't need ropes, you don't need crampons, you don't need oxygen, you don't need other specialized equipment. But we would start our climb at a place called Climber's Bivouac. And it would be a climb where you would go up about 4,500 feet in getting to the summit on the edge of the crater. And it would spread over about 4.5 miles where you'd make that elevation change, take maybe 6 to 8 hours, unless you're just seriously athletic, and people would sometimes try to set a record. But your average person, maybe it's a 6 to 8 hour climb, maybe 4 hours coming back down. And so you'd start out, just kind of see the green in that picture, kind of walking through the woods, and then the gray represents rocks and ash and things like that. Here's a picture taken from Google Earth, so that's an actual photograph. And all the light that you're seeing there, the bright white, you probably can't distinguish it on the screen. There's some patches of bright white. That's snow. But most of that whitish, that grayish color, that's all stone, boulders, and volcanic ash, volcanic pumice. So, you know, as you begin this climb, it starts out more or less as kind of a slightly uphill walk through the woods. We can get the next slide there, please. Yeah, there you go. Just kind of pretty straightforward. And then once you kind of clear the tree line, you start to get a little bit of a mountain feel. And then for the next mile and a half or so, you have to climb your way through the rocky debris left from when the top of the mountain blew off, and they call it a boulder field. And that boulder field climb involves an elevation change of about 2,500 feet. So it's a trek. Here's one of the steeper sections, and there's a person there somewhere, kind of down about a third of the way up from the bottom, just to give you a sense of scale. And eventually you get past the volcanic rock, and then for the remaining portion of the climb to the summit, you have to deal with volcanic ash. And that's those kind of gray, patchy areas that you see there amongst the rock, and the closer you get to the top, the more there is of that, and the less there is of rock. And it's really more of a pumice. Kind of like oversized sand crystals, except they're not silica. They're little stones of hardened lava and just, you know, different debris from the blowing off the top of the mountain. And I didn't have hiking boots, so I was wearing tennis shoes, but thankfully somebody gave me a heads up, because you get that stuff in your shoes and it'll rip your feet to shreds. So I just added another list to the things that you can use duct tape for, and duct tape the top of my shoes to my socks and my pants to my socks so that none of that stuff would get down in my shoes. And it worked fine, except that then I had duct tape residue all over my tennis shoes, you know, for a time immemorial. But that's the way it goes. And really, this last section is the most tedious part of the whole climb. And all that gray there, and you see some people walking along there, and this is looking down from the summit, but it's kind of like climbing a sand dune. And it's, I've often wondered, I mean, this Forest Service puts about 110 people a day on this climb all summer long. And you would think that after years and years of that, eventually all that volcanic ash would kind of work its way down, but it's still there. I don't know if it's like a sand dune where the wind blows it back up. But you're walking along, and it's a grade about like this, and, you know, you put your foot in, and you just slide back down. So for every step up, you make about a third of the progress, and you slide back down. You step up, and you slide down, and you step up, and you slide down, and you do that for the better part of a mile, you know, and rising something like 800 to 1,000 feet, and it gets really old, right? It's been a long day by then. I mean, the climbing of the boulders is much more interesting, in a sense a little more challenging, but much more interesting. And then it's just this long trek, slogging through all of that volcanic ash until you get to the summit. But when you do, you know, it's a beautiful and it's an amazing thing. But you have to follow that all the way. Here's a shadow. You see a guy walking along the ridge and his shadow is cast. All that slope there, that's all that volcanic ash. And then the peak there, that's the summit. And when you get there, the views are just spectacular. This is a picture looking northeast from the summit. And on the left there, kind of in the distance on the horizon, you see Mount Rainier. And I don't know if you can see it or not, but there's a body of water called Spirit Lake in between. And on the right in the distance, you can see a peak called Mount Adams. Now, by now you're thinking, okay, Pastor, this is a nice travelogue. It's interesting and all that. But what's your point? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Forest Service knows that most Mount St. Helens climbers aren't serious mountaineers. So they put signs along the way to help you know the best way to get to the summit. And admittedly, the path through the woods, pretty easy. You don't really need the signs there. You just follow the path, and eventually you'll come out the other side of the woods. But when you get to the boulders, it gets harder because there's just these stacks of rocks in every different way, and you don't know what the best path is going to be. So that's when you really need the signs. Otherwise, you may find yourself at a wall of rock that's just too steep to ascend without safety equipment. Sometimes the signs look like this. Sometimes they're just a wooden pole. And this one's got a little blue diamond on the wooden pole. I don't know if you can make that out or not, but some it's just a pole. Sometimes they're closer together. Sometimes they're farther apart. But you're always looking for the next pole because that kind of tells you go this direction for the most negotiable path to get to the summit. Now, when it comes to God's plan for the church and how we function as a part of the body, the epistles are like those signs. Okay, they tell you where to go. They tell you what to do. They give instruction. They give explanation. They give precepts. They give principles. Okay, that's what we find in the epistles. And for example, the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles because they're all about it. In fact, in 1 Timothy, he even says, I'm writing this to you so you know how you ought to behave in church. Doesn't mean how to sit still and be quiet. It means how to conduct as a leader the affairs of the church. And the epistles talk about things like church discipline. They talk about the nature of worship. They give lots of different details about how we are to go about things and the importance of preaching and all those different kinds of things. So the epistles are the signs. But the book of Acts doesn't do that. The book of Acts is just a historical account. It tells us what happened, but it doesn't really talk a lot about us, and so this is what you should do, or here's how you go about this, or here's what you shouldn't do. It just says, here's how things unfolded. Here's what happened. And in a sense, Acts gives you examples and highlights as the early church progressed, doesn't elaborate on how to get there. But those high points give us a sense of what was most important to the early church. You know, it's kind of like Luke is standing on the summit looking around, and he sees some of the surrounding mountain peaks that showcase the key elements for the church, and he points this to them, and he says, hey, look at this. Here's a picture of Mount Adams. Now, before it looked like it was a long way away, but it's amazing what you can do when you kind of frame it up just right. But there's a guy standing on the summit of Mount St. Helens looking at Mount Adams, and it's quite a prominent sight, quite a spectacular and beautiful sight. This is Mount Rainier. Next one. Looking from the rim of Mount St. Helens. And then I've got one just for my wife. This is Mount Hood, looking from Mount St. Helens. And, you know, it's a long way away. It's probably 120 miles from Mount St. Helens to Mount Hood, but I put that one there for Becky because this is the mountain peak that you could see driving down the street from our house on a clear day, and it was just kind of a special thing. So this is seeing it from Mount St. Helens. But essentially, what Luke is doing is he's standing on the summit, and he says, oh, there's Mount Margaret, there's Mount Rainier, there's Mount Adams, there's Mount Hood, and he just kind of points out these different prominent peaks, these different significant happenings that were going on in the days of the early church. He doesn't talk a lot about them. He just says, notice these prominent peaks. Look at them. They're significant. They're important. They are, frankly, the key things that give the church its beauty in carrying out God's plan. And in our text for this morning, Luke points to a number of prominent peaks. It's a short passage, so I'm going to read it again. And let me ask you to follow along, and as we read, maybe you can just make a mental note of some of those, metaphoric mountain peaks as Luke points them out. So take a look here, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they, and the they here is all those folks who had been saved, those 3,000 folks, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, their meals, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The title of the message this morning is Prominent Peaks in the Practice of the Church. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful that in your word you give us everything that we need for life and godliness. You tell us how we can know for sure that we have eternal life, how we can be saved. And you tell us then that once we have trusted you as our Savior, how we are to live. And you make it pretty clear to us that we are to live in community with fellow believers and encourage one another and help one another and walk together and worship together and all these different things. And I'm thankful for that. And I pray, Father, as we look at some of these so-called prominent peaks here this morning, that it would challenge us to take stock of how we function as part of our church here, your church, but the one that we, many of us, call our own. And I pray that this would motivate us, that it would challenge us, encourage us. And Father, I do pray if there might be any under the sound of my voice, whether you're in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, and they have not recognize their need for salvation. They've not called upon the name of the Lord. They've not trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, just setting aside their own works and efforts. If there's anyone like that this morning, I pray that they would realize what Jesus has done for them. Turn to him in saving faith. And so doing, become a part of the household of faith, the church. So we ask your blessing, your guidance, your leading during this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, basically all I want to do this morning is draw your attention to those key elements that Luke mentions. We'll talk about them a little bit and, you know, then move on. I mean, Luke just kind of throws them out there and moves on. You know, we're going to elaborate a little bit, but we're going to look at those things. And before we delve into our text, though, just for the sake of those who maybe haven't been here these last several weeks, let me just kind of briefly recap what we've covered so far. And, you know, it's important for us, because of the nature of the book of Acts, to just see how things are unfolding and how they fit together. So let me just kind of briefly review. So the book of Acts opens as the resurrected Jesus is gathered with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's 50 days after the Passover, 40 days after his crucifixion, resurrection. And before ascending into heaven, Jesus tells his followers to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit, who's going to empower them to take the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus is taken up into heaven. So the disciples wait, as Jesus told them to, often gathering together in the upper room to pray. And on the day of Pentecost, so that's the Jewish festival that occurs 50 days after the Passover and 10 days after Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came as promised, and those disciples were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, marking the beginning of the church. Okay, the church didn't start in the Old Testament. It was unknown in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God deals and mediates his rule through the nation Israel. Here in the New Testament, he mediates his rule through his people, the church. Believers of every ethnicity, every background, all brought together by our common shared faith in Jesus. And so each of those believers was, upon the Spirit's arrival, so to speak, indwelt personally, individually, by the Spirit of God. And as they yielded to the Spirit's ministry in their lives, they were filled with the Spirit, controlled with the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. Now that first outpouring of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by actual audible sounds, as of a rushing mighty wind, and things that they could see, cloven tongues of fire that sat on the heads of the apostles. and their sights and sounds captured the attention of the thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem from all over the Near Eastern world for the festival of Pentecost. And as the events accompanying the arrival of the Spirit drew the attention of the assembled crowd, the apostles were then enabled by the Spirit to speak in tongues, specifically in the native languages of the people who were there listening. And the apostles declared the wonderful works of God, the text says, in these various languages to be understood by those people there who spoke those languages. And that really got people's attention. Most were amazed, though some of them still mocked the disciples. And so that's when Peter, you know, who formerly was cowardly Peter, now he's emboldened by the presence of the Spirit in his heart. He's filled with the Spirit. He stands up with the other apostles, and he preaches a powerful sermon. It starts in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. And Peter says that what they're seeing isn't the ravings of people who are drunk, but the working of the Holy Spirit, just as the prophet Joel had said was going to happen. And then beginning in verse 21, he starts talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter speaks about the miracles of Jesus. And he talks about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he talks at some length about the resurrection of Jesus. And then he talks about the exaltation of Jesus, where he went up to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And the point he is making, and he's speaking now to Jews. They weren't all Judean Jews. They weren't all those who dwelt in Palestine, but they were all Jewish by heritage. And the point he's making to his Jewish listeners is that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for all those centuries, that they've been praying for and looking for. And take a look at verse 36 in Acts 2. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, without a doubt, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, both ruler and Messiah." And when confronted with the reality that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was indeed their Messiah, the crowd is struck with conviction. Verse 37 tells us they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out to Peter and the other apostles, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, Peter challenges them to respond to that conviction. He tells them to repent, right? To turn from their rebellion against God and turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And so they did. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word," that believed that message that was preached, believed that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, is the Messiah, that he had the power to save them, that he had risen from the dead, all those things, they believed those things. Those that received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them. You know, it's an amazing thing. About 3,000 souls. Man, that is a lot of people. You know, just all. If I finished praying today and everybody just stood up and said, "Wow, man, I need to be." I mean, it's an amazing, amazing event. So Peter preached. The Holy Spirit convicted and convinced. And thousands responded in faith, trusting in Jesus as their Savior. And then, as a mark that they had indeed been saved, that they had indeed trusted in Christ, they were also baptized. That didn't make them saved. That was just something that they did as believing people, as a testimony that they had trusted in Christ. So, that's where we finished up last week. So, now the question becomes, what are the apostles to do to lead this great company of new believers? You know, we've got something in the order of a couple hundred folks, and there's several of us, and then plus all our deacons, trying to provide leadership, and we can barely keep up with it all. Here you got these 12 apostles and another, you know, little over 100 people who are there who are believers and kind of in concert with them, but they've got 3,000 people to guide and teach and minister to and help and bring them together for the purposes of God. You know, how do you do that? Well, clearly, the Spirit of God guided the apostles to establish certain practices that led to growth among God's people and the advancement of the kingdom of God. And those are these points of prominence that Luke highlights for us. You know, we might even call them the core values of the early church, and they should be core values for us too. And the first thing we see is this. There is a devotion to the teaching of God's Word. Verse 42 begins, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Now, there's a single Greek word that's translated "continued steadfastly." And the idea is to be devoted to something. And it includes the idea that this is something that is happening continually. Now, the believers were continually giving their attention to the teaching of the apostles. The word doctrine simply means teaching. The Greek word is didache. And they were eager. All of these thousands of people, eager and intent on learning from the teaching of the disciples. This idea of being continuing steadfastly is really an important one because it governs not only their desire to be taught in doctrine, but it governs other facets of church life where the Spirit reigns, and we'll be talking about those, these different prominent peaks. It denotes a committed and single-minded devotion to a course of action. And you know, what is striking to me, interesting to me, convicting to me, is that we see levels of devotion and commitment in the lives and experiences of people way outside the realm of a relationship with Christ in their Christian walk. Some of you may have no clue about this, and that's fine, but the NBA Finals started here a few days ago. And I'm not here to pitch one team or the other, believe me, okay? I have no dog in this fight. But, you know, I just am thinking about those guys play against some big, athletic other guys for 40-some minutes, and they are pounding on each other, and they are running, you know, and they are just dripping with sweat, and I mean, you know, and yet it comes down to the end, and those guys make amazing shots under pressure when you would think they would just be exhausted, almost having to drag themselves off the court. And you say, how does that happen? Well, one thing is they do have a lot of talent, okay? Make no doubt about it. God graced them with some abilities. But there's a lot of people out there with abilities, but not so many with the commitment, with the devotion, with the resolve to invest themselves wholly in what to them is really, really important. You know, I read something recently about Tom Brady making some statement. You know, a lot of people think he's the best quarterback of all times. You may have different opinions on that. But, you know, kind of commenting that, you know, what sets people apart is that commitment in the athletic arena. And yet, folks, as believers, we should put them to shame in terms of our devotion to the things of God, our commitment to what God wants to do in our lives and through our lives, our resolve to let God use us to make a difference in this world, not to put fans in chairs, right? Not to rake in millions of dollars, not to make NBA owners ridiculously wealthy, you know, but simply to point people to Jesus and to ourselves grow closer to Him. And so this idea of continuing steadfastly, that's maybe the best just kind of common example of what goes on in the world that I can look at and say, why is that not us when it comes to the things of God? Why are we not spending and being spent? Why are we not giving? Why are we not pouring our hearts into? Why are we not investing our lives and everything about us? That's the idea of continuing steadfastly. And in this case, we're told, first of all, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Spending time in the Word of God daily means being here for preaching and teaching at every opportunity you can. It means thinking about the things of God day by day, meditating on them. It means studying God's Word in your own right, talking about it with others, all those kinds of things. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Take up its residence in your heart in all wisdom, such that you can be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." But Paul there says, you know, these are the things that flow from letting the Word of Christ dwell in you, from having that be something that is central in your life. something that you are devoted to. When God's people are filled with the Spirit, a love of God's Word ought to follow naturally. Those early believers gave themselves to growth in God's Word, and they had none of the advantages we do. And most of us have multiple copies of the Scriptures. You can look up the Scriptures on your phone. You have all kinds of access. But they just clamored to learn more. When the epistles would get written, those letters, you know, people would copy them over and they would pass them around. Everybody wanted a chance to be able to read those things that had been written. We have them all bound up in one nice spot with index numbers on it so we can find things and correlate things and look things up. We have all these advantages, and yet do we have that passion? That being continuously, steadfastly devoted to apostolic teaching, which is what the New Testament is, right? To God's Word as a whole. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says, as newborn babes. In other words, he's saying, be like newborn babies, spiritually speaking, and desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. It's fun as a grandparent, you see these little ones, and you know, right out of the womb, they are ready for milk, right? And you know, I mean, they're... They can't do anything. They can't say anything. They can't do much of anything else. They can't hardly lift up their head, but they can kind of open their mouth clamoring for milk. That's the imagery that Peter uses there. He's saying you have to have that recognition that even a newborn baby has, that it needs milk to survive. It needs milk to grow, that its life is dependent on taking that milk in. Folks, your spiritual life is absolutely dependent. Your growth as a believer is absolutely dependent. Taking in the milk of the Word, being devoted, committed to the teaching of the Bible, to the Word of God, to the principles of Scripture. Where God is at work, God's people continuously devote themselves to the study of His Word. That's the first characteristic. But let me add this, that study isn't enough. You know, sometimes we talk about Bible-believing churches, right? Is that a Bible-believing church? In other words, do they proclaim the Bible clearly, honestly, with integrity, straightforwardly saying what it really says? But as one writer pointed out, the better question is, you know, are we a Bible-living church? It's one thing to say, I believe these things. It's quite another thing to live them, to submit to them, to obey them, to do them. We need to be devoted not only to knowing and understanding God's Word, though it begins there, but to applying and yielding and following and obeying God's Word and letting the Spirit of God use God's Word to change and transform us day by day to become more and more like Jesus. Okay, the second peak we see is devotion to fellowship with God's people. Verse 42 again, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the idea is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Okay, so that idea of that commitment, that ongoing, that fervency applies not only to God's Word, but also to fellowship with God's people. And this kind of fellowship did not exist before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Greek word used here, and the word is koinonia, and I've mentioned that to you before over the years. It doesn't appear even one time in the Gospels. This is the first time we encounter this word in the New Testament. And the root idea of the word, it's really the koin part, the rest of it's just ending, okay? But that kind of root idea of K-O-I-N, to use our English letters, has the idea of commonness. Sometimes people talk about the ancient Greek of the Bible. It's called Koine Greek. That means it's the common Greek, the everyday Greek, the street language of the people if they were speaking Greek. Now, they also would speak Aramaic and other things, but you know, this is just the common, universally understood language in the culture of that day. Every time we see a form of koinonia in the New Testament, it points to some form of sharing. Either sharing something with someone else. Okay, so for example, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the word koinonia is used in reference to an offering, a collection being taken up, a contribution given for the sake of others. So one way the word is used is in the context of sharing something we have with someone else. The other way the word is used in the New Testament is to describe sharing in something that someone else is experiencing. So, for example, in Philippians 3:10, Paul talks about sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, the fellowship, the koinonia of Jesus' sufferings. That's the expression that he uses. But here in the book of Acts, when we see the word fellowship, the emphasis is normally on giving and sacrificing for the sake of others. The fellowship of the early church was focused on giving. And verses 44 and 45 in our text make this clear. It says, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common, all things koine. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, I need to talk about that verse a little bit because it's one that we puzzle over because of what it seems to say and to some degree does say. Okay, but the point that Luke is making isn't that believers, that all the believers sold everything they had and just kind of entered into communal living. I mean, some obviously still had houses. Because verse 46 says that they broke bread from house to house. In Acts chapter 5, and we'll get to that eventually, but you've got Ananias and Sapphira there, and they owned property. And apparently it was property beyond their house. But they owned this property, and Peter makes it clear that they were free to do with their possessions as they chose. There was no obligation to sell off things. And the point of this text isn't to appeal for vows of poverty. And it isn't to promote communal living. The point here, the prominent peak that Luke is showing us, is that the fellowship of the early church rested on mutual generosity and sharing. You know, not being so concerned for me and mine, but rather being concerned for you and yours. Being concerned for the needs of others. And how can I minister to those needs? Fellowship costs something in the early church. And it ought to cost something in our day. In contrast to what we tend to think of as fellowship today. You know, the word koinonia, the word fellowship, is not just another word or a synonym for Christian friendship. I might suggest that fellowship certainly includes friendship, but it's much more than friendship. And it's certainly not cliquish friendship. Fellowship isn't just some sentimental feeling of oneness. While it's fine to refer to, let's say, our lunch today as a fellowship lunch, and you'll see that in the bulletin, fellowship doesn't take place simply because we all get together in a common place and share a meal. Now, I am absolutely convinced that the New Testament suggests that sharing meals with other people is a great way to build, you know, relationship and to engender true fellowship, spiritual fellowship with one another, and to make those bonds of church family life. So those are absolutely good, important, needful things. But really, when the Bible speaks of fellowship, it's not talking in particular about events. It's not talking in particular about food, though sometimes that's part of it. And sometimes events are part of it. But it's talking about this spirit of generosity, giving, sharing, looking out for myself upon the needs of others and how I can help and how I can minister to them. Fellowship comes through giving. And while the immediate context here in our text is material giving of possessions, of things, fellowship also involves giving your time for the sake of others, your energies, your words of spiritual encouragement. But whatever all may be a part of it, fellowship is about giving. And true fellowship costs. It involves some sacrifices, you know, of various different sorts. Many people never know the joys of true Christian fellowship because they've never learned to give themselves away. They look at the church and the various functions of the church only in terms of what will this provide for me and my family. Their thoughts are inward on themselves rather than outward, rather than how can I serve? Where can I help? How can I be a blessing? Where can I be involved? How can I invest? And when you invest your life, that way in concert with other believers, that promotes genuine fellowship. Years ago when I was a grad student, I developed a friendship with a couple of international students from Ukraine. And like today, they had been through some rough times, and they had, in fact, experienced some pretty significant persecution for their faith. And they were here in the States for seminary training. And one of them, in particular, was, let me very serious-minded, okay? Very serious-minded. And I remember one time as he was listening to some American students talking about fellowship. And they were using the word, you know, largely as a synonym for Christian friends that they like to have fun together with, right? That was kind of what the context of their fellowship was. And my Ukrainian friend, who was always serious, became seriouser and seriouser in his countenance. You know, you could just see that this was under his skin deeply, okay? And finally, he just looks at these guys with this piercing gaze. And he says, "Fellowship. What's fellowship? What do you mean by fellowship?" And he just stood there and looked at him. And he was one of those guys who could countenance silence. Some of us struggle to countenance silence. He had no trouble with it. So he just stood there looking at him. And he didn't know what to say. And he didn't know what to do. And he's just standing there looking at him. And finally, they just kind of slunk away. And nothing was ever answered. But, you know, what had bothered him was this misapprehension of what biblical fellowship is. You know, it's spiritually rooted, spiritually based. It's about giving, not so much about enjoying. Now, let me tell you, when you give, you enjoy. You know, there's nothing sweeter than serving with somebody. And you know, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's absolutely true. That is true in people's experience. But fellowship is not principally about what's for me, who do I like, what fits for me, what, you know, how do I engage and enjoy? It's how can I give? How can I serve? How can I invest? Now, I'm not necessarily advocating my friend's approach. I'm not interested in putting you on the spot or sending you on a guilt trip. But I think we do all do well to think about, you know, what runs through my mind when I'm thinking about Christian fellowship? And, you know, how do I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ as how they can be a blessing to me or how I can be a blessing to them? Let me make two brief observations and then we need to move on. Fellowship is preeminently a work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, last verse in the book, says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the koinonia of the Holy Ghost be with you all." So there's this fellowship that is brought about by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. And fellowship happens, secondly, as we draw close to God. 1 John 1:3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard," he's talking about Jesus, "we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship," koinonia, "with us, and truly our fellowship," our koinonia, "is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And the idea there is this, and when I do marriage counseling, I talk about, you know, you've got a triangle. And here's Jesus, and here's soon-to-be husband, and here's soon-to-be wife, okay? And as soon-to-be husband draws closer and closer to Jesus, and at the same time, soon-to-be wife draws closer and closer to Jesus, guess what? The distance between them also shrinks and gets closer and closer and closer. And that's kind of the picture here that John is talking about. He says, listen, our fellowship is first and foremost with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus, and it's worked in us through the Holy Spirit. And the closer we are drawing to God, the closer we will become to each other. And the more genuine our fellowship will be with each other, because we'll be thinking the way God thinks. We'll be looking at others the way God looks at them. And we'll be having that heart to give and serve the same way that Jesus did, the same way that God describes for us here. So fellowship is about giving of ourselves and all that that entails for the sake of others. And as we do, there is then that subjective sense of closeness that comes. And it impresses a sense of desire to minister to others and to enjoy opportunities to serve together and just be together. In verse 46, there's a weaving together of the ideas of worship and fellowship and unity and the happy enjoyment of one another's company. Genuine spiritual fellowship spawns, you know, various aspects of relational growth within the church family. Look at verse 46. It says, and they continuing daily with one accord, one mind, one heart, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, their meals, together with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Okay? In favor with all the people, I mean, I think that means both among themselves and even outside the bounds of the church. There is, folks, an attractiveness, an energy, if you will, about a life in which we stop clinging to everything we can get and start sharing and giving and being generous and celebrating God's generosity towards us by being like Him in our reaching out to others. All right, back to the prominent peaks in the life of the early church, and we'll do these last couple quickly. We've talked about devotion to the teaching of God's Word. We've talked about devotion to fellowship with God's people. Third, devotion to worship. 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and their teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. So they continued steadfastly also in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now you say, Pastor, what does it say worship? Well, it doesn't use the Greek word for worship explicitly. But there are numerous elements of worship in our text. For example, verse 42 speaks of being devoted to the breaking of bread, which I believe, as do most commentators, that by that, Luke is referring to the observance of the Lord's table. You know, it's packed between two kind of religiously loaded terms. Fellowship and prayers, in the middle there, the breaking of bread. He's probably not talking about ordinary meals. There he's talking about, in particular, that special observance of the Lord's table. In verse 46, Luke again mentions breaking bread. But then he also mentions eating their meat with gladness, their meals, with gladness and single of heart. And the latter one is obviously talking about food eaten for physical nourishment. But he makes this purposeful distinction. He doesn't just kind of lump them together. So again, that breaking of bread is an expression referring to worship through the observance of the Lord's table. And as we talked about way back when in our study of 1 Corinthians, it was often the practice of the early church to gather for a meal, right? To eat dinner together, whatever it might be. And then at the conclusion of that meal, they would take some unleavened bread and wine and eat those elements in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus. That's an element of worship. God's people being together for worship. Worship is also indicated by the reference to prayers, not prayer singular as in the concept of prayer, the idea of prayer, but the gathering of God's people for times of prayer, for specific praying. And that too is part of worship. Verse 46 tells us they were meeting together daily in the temple. And that wasn't just kind of some pep rally, but rather it was gathering to praise God together. And then being devoted to the apostles' doctrine, which we've talked about already, that suggests there were times when they obviously met together for instruction and for preaching, which again is part of our worship. And the believers would continue steadfastly in all these things, keeping Jesus and his atoning work as their Savior ever before them. And I think we understand that as God's people allow the Spirit to fill us and to direct us, we will be propelled to express our joy in the Lord by worship in various ways. And as I close out this point, let me add this. The Christians that you meet in the book of Acts weren't content to meet once a week for a worship service and then kind of go back to their individual lives. Verse 46 tells us they continued daily with one accord. In other words, they met daily. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 says that they cared for each other daily, ministering especially to those in need. Verse 47 of our text says that they were reaching people with the gospel daily. And in Acts 17, we read about the noble Bereans who searched the scriptures daily. So their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality that affected what they did and how they lived. It wasn't just a once-a-week routine. You know why? Well, because the risen Savior was a living reality to them. And his resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Spirit. You know, if you find your flesh rationalizing that coming to the Sunday morning worship service is good enough, I don't really need Sunday school, don't need to come back Sunday evenings, don't need to come on Wednesdays, don't need to get involved in these other things, you know, I'm kind of satisfying my requirements to God by showing up, you know, once a week, you're missing the mark. Now again, my point isn't to levy a list of rules. My point is to say, if you look at the early church, what marked them, and one of the reasons they experienced so much power from the Spirit of God, was because they were passionate about coming together for worship. And in their context, they did it even daily. But certainly there's a desire and an earnestness and a willingness there. I think the idea of what sometimes people call SMOs, right? Sunday morning only believers, is utterly inconsistent with the book of Acts. Even more so CEOs, right? Christmas and Easter only believers, okay? We joke about them. We don't joke so much about the others because it's a little closer to home. Plus, these things, if you want the signpost, we can find that in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another. Let's get our focus, our attention on others to provoke my brothers and sisters in Christ unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some do, but exhorting, encouraging one another, and so much the more. It's needful. Each day that goes by, we're a day closer to the Lord's return. So much the more as you see the day approaching. So there's the signpost that points to this peak that we see in the early church. We've talked about being devoted to the teaching of God's word and being devoted to genuine fellowship with God's people. We just talked about being devoted to gathering together for worship, for teaching, for praising, for praying, for remembering. Now, lastly, I want us to see that the believers in the early church from day one were intent on reaching out with the gospel. So let's look just briefly at this one last prominent peak, their devotion to evangelism. The chapter ends in verse 47 like this. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And you know, folks, God's means for bringing the lost to himself is through the witness and testimony of those who have already been reached by the gospel. And suddenly, as the day of Pentecost drew to a close, there were no longer just 12 apostles burdened to tell people about Jesus. And it wasn't just the 120, those who were close associates with the apostles. No, it was the 3,000. And then those who were subsequently reached daily thereafter. One commentator put it this way. He said, it was a continuous revival, day by day. Folks, when the Spirit is at work in the lives of God's people, there is a wonderful reorientation, if I can say it that way, in terms of our priorities and our essential relationships. The Spirit changes how we relate to the Word, giving us a devotion to grow in doctrine. He changes how we relate to other believers, motivating us to give and serve each other. He changes how we relate to God himself, instilling in us a fervency and joy in worship, not just a dutiful endurance. And the Spirit changes how we relate to the world, encouraging us and empowering us to reach out with the gospel from a heart of love for those who are without Christ. That, folks, is what God did for the 3,000. And these are the things he wanted them to begin doing for him. Those are the prominent peaks in the lives of the first generation of believers, and they're the very same things that God wants for this church and in your life and in mine. So those four peaks are kind of a panorama of spiritual beauty, but they all go together. It isn't just kind of four discrete things. It all just kind of comes together in one package. So let me put a bow on the package, so to speak, by looking at the overall effect. Verse 43 begins. It says, and fear came upon every soul. The idea is awe. They were overwhelmed. They were awestruck to see all that God was doing. And it wasn't just because many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, though that was also the case. But rather it was because everything worked together to bring them a profound sense of God and the presence of God and the power of God and the working of God. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the people were taken aback because he had spent time there in the presence of God and his face shone, literally shone. And they didn't know what to make of it. So they were just kind of, they were afraid to even get near him. And Exodus 34:30 says, it's because his face shone. And in the early church, there was a sense of awe and holiness, something like that. Not that the apostles' faces shone or whatever, but the idea was they were being confronted by, look at what God, you just saved 3,000 people? People who were steeped against God and just all turned around. And look at how lives are being changed. And the people were amazed about that. And they were kind of taken aback. There was a holy fear at recognizing the power and effect of God in their midst. And it was amazing. Folks, we need that today. Nothing would promote revival more than a sense of awe before our holy God, coupled with a realization of our own unworthiness. You know, kind of like Isaiah when he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. You know, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then what does he do? He says, "Lord, would you send me? Use me." You know, there's the spirit, the sense of awe before a holy God, a recognition of our own unworthiness, but then empowered by the Spirit of God to be used by God for His perfect plans, His purposes. Acts 2:46 says, "They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." You know, it's a beautiful picture of balance there, both formal, informal. It was in the temple and in their homes. Jesus had called the temple His Father's house, so the believers naturally went there to worship. And they spent a lot of time on Solomon's porch with its marvelous views of the Mount of Olives. They couldn't eat on the temple grounds, so then they gathered in homes. And they were filled with gladness. And that word is a much more powerful, strong term than what it sounds like to us in English. It means something like unbridled joy. And when people passed by one of those house fellowships, they would be singing. And psalm testimonies, but laughter and evident joy. And they would see the warmth exchanged between the believers and the kindness those believers extended to those who were outside of the household of faith and just seeking to reach out to them. And all of those things made a difference. The church, under the leading and enabling power of the Spirit of God, because of that, were to be devoted to instruction and growth in God's Word, sound doctrine, biblical teaching. We're to be devoted to fellowship and investing ourselves in one another's lives, and ministering to each other, and meeting one another's needs. We're to be devoted to worship of our glorious God. And you know what? Evangelism just flows as a result when those other changes are happening in our lives. Folks, that's what God desires here, Marquette Manor Baptist Church, among us. And it's not just for some of us. His desire is for all of us. You know, maybe you're visiting with us today. Maybe you've been here for, maybe you've been a church member for decades. But God's been speaking to you and your heart is saying, you know, that's what I need. By God's grace, that's the kind of life I want to live. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. Maybe you've been coming here for years and, you know, you've never really said, this is my church. These are my people. This is where I want to worship. These are the people I want to serve with and minister to and minister with. If God's speaking to you in some sort of way like that, would you respond to Him? And maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior apart from relying on your own works. The Bible says that we're saved not by the works of righteousness that we can do, but according to God's mercy. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Salvation is just simply by acknowledging that I'm a sinner. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. He suffered what I deserve. He did that for me. He did that for you. And He invites you to just humble yourself and come to Him. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your need. Ask Him to save you. And He will. And the Spirit of God will indwell you. And God will begin then to do great and amazing things in your life. It starts with that point of salvation. If you're uncertain about that this morning, we'd love to be a help to you. Father, we are just so grateful for the clarity that Your Word gives us about how we're to live, how we're to view the church, how we're to function in our relationship with You. And I pray that whatever You have maybe put on folks' hearts, whatever steps You'd have them to take, that they would now in these moments of quiet respond to You, talk to You, yield themselves to You. And I pray if there are any without Christ that today might be for them the day of salvation. So we ask Your blessing on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes. Talk to the Lord however He's burdened you. You're welcome to come pray here in front if that would be a help and encouragement to you. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, pray for you. If you've got questions, I'll watch you. If you step out, I'd love to be able to be a help or have someone show you from the Bible all that Jesus has done for you. So as our musicians play, the altar is open. If you need to, you come.